Genesis 3, we looked at the fall and the sinful choice, to the illicit reach for autonomy, the desire of Adam and Eve to no longer be under God's authority, but to assert their own authority, to not believe he was for them, but to believe they had to be for themselves. And then we've talked about what Jesus did when he came the first time, the beginning of restoration, him living the perfect life, dying the death we deserve to die, and then saying he was going to come back, right? He rose, he ascended, and said he was coming back a second time. We've talked the last couple weeks about God's the consummation of the kingdom. What will the end look like? What will it be like? And we looked at the wedding supper of the Lamb and talked about that. Last week we looked at Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth. And this week we close with Matthew 24. And it's a passage about this end times. It's a passage about Jesus's return and what happens there. So there are many, many more passages we could look at. But we're going to pick up. We're going to start a new sermon series next week on life in the already and not yet. Having laid out the big picture, now what do we do as we live between Jesus' first coming, what he's already done, and the not yet of his second coming? So we look today again at the consummation and begin to even get into that next sermon series. So let me pray, and we'll read the text together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have chosen to give it to us. And Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to sit under it this afternoon. We pray that by your Spirit, each and every one of us, Lord, we would be impacted in our lives and our hearts, that we would sit under your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Matthew 24, verses 36 to 51. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give him their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We're going to look at this passage through three headlines, and I'll give them to you up front. The first is the uncertain timing of his return, verse 36. The next is the separation at his return, verse 40 to 41, and we'll close with living in light of his return, verses 45 to 49. So we'll start with this, the uncertainty of the timing of his return. Verse 36 spells it out. Hear it again. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So Jesus, in his human nature, couldn't predict when he would come back. And if he didn't know, then no one knows, right? Kids, you ever have information that your parents are keeping to themselves? They know it, but they're not telling you yet. That's what's happening here. God the Father knows, but he's not telling. That's information for him to have, and he's keeping it to himself. The one thing we know for certain is that the day of the Lord will be a surprise. The one thing we know is that we won't know. Jesus could return at any moment. His second coming is unpredictable. No one knows when it will be. It's also the point of verse 33. Listen to that again. It says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into." Now, think about this. Does a prospective thief call you when they're going to come to your house and rob you? Usually not, right? Usually not. Maybe they're sophisticated in that way, but most of the time they don't call and say, "Hey, what about Tuesday at 3? You know, how about a 4-hour window in there? You just stay away for a while." That's not how it usually works, right? The reality is that thieves don't call their clientele before they show up. It's not how it works. And Jesus' second coming is going to be a surprise to us all. Now, I was born in Galveston, Texas. I didn't live there very long, like 3 weeks. But I was born there. And one of the things that Galveston is known for, apart from my birth, which none of y'all probably knew, but one of the things that it's known for is an incredible hurricane that came through in 1900. And at that time, Galveston was about 38,000 residents. And this hurricane comes through, and it killed, the estimates vary, but it killed probably up to about 8,000. So you've got a city of 38,000, and 8,000 get killed in this hurricane. And it's the deadliest natural disaster to ever strike the United States. I wonder how many of you knew that. You know, the hurricane of Galveston, 1900. And when you hear that it's the deadliest, it might make you think that it was the biggest, right? That it must have been a Category 5 hurricane. It must have been, 200 miles per hour or greater. And the reality is that it was only a Category 4, that it was only about 145 miles per hour. So why did so many people die in 1900? Well, the reality is that folks died because they didn't know it was coming. Right? It surprised them. That there are much worse storms that happen today, but before a bad storm, typically, we have a lot of warning, a lot of time to make preparation, a lot of time to evacuate, right? There's a lot of things that happen. But what made that storm so bad is that it was a surprise. This should make sense to think about, but I know some of you, and I've been there. I remember sitting in church, in a church at about 16 or 17, and hearing the preacher up there talking and thinking, "Hey, maybe there's something to this. I don't know, but I'm not even interested in it until after I'm done with college, right? Like, I've got some living to do before I mess with this stuff." And I know that some of you might be thinking and feeling that same way, going, "Hey, I've got some wild oats to sow. I've got some things I want to do. I don't want to sit under anybody else's rules and regulations right now. I want to move forward in my life in the way I want to live it. And maybe I'll think about this stuff later. Maybe that'll be something I do when sort of these fun options, quote unquote fun options, aren't as available to me anymore. I'm going to live the good life now, and then at a later point, maybe I'll make my peace with God." But what this passage makes clear, and what the Bible makes clear, is that there is going to be no 24-hour warning when Jesus is coming back, right? Right. The sirens aren't going to go off in preparation. There's going to be no TV coverage. There's going to be no live coverage of folks at the store getting their bread and milk, right? Jim Cantore's not going to be out on the beach, yelling and screaming and saying what's going to happen. There's going to be none of that. What the Bible says is that when Jesus comes, it's in an instant. It's quickly. There's not going to be time to change what you've been up to. And so you won't get your warning last minute, but you do get a warning. And that warning is right now. If you're here and you're listening and you can hear God's word right here in Matthew 24, hear it and heed it today. Jesus is coming back. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We don't know when, but Jesus is coming back. Jesus illustrates this to his original audience using a story they would have all known. Pick it up in verse 38 and 39. He says this, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." So there's a comparison here to the days of Noah, which you can read about in Genesis 6 through 8. There God declared, sin is bad, I'm going to judge it. And death is going to be the penalty. Noah, go and build a boat that will be a vessel of salvation. So while everyone else was going about their normal life, just doing what they do, doing what they did, Noah was building a really big boat. And then quickly, it was over. The text says they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. One theologian said this, "There shall be no time for parting words or a change of mind when the Lord appears." The timing of Jesus' return is unknown. I want you to get that. The second point is this. There's a separation at his return. There's a separation at his return. We don't know when he's coming back. And when he comes back, there's a separation. Verses 40 to 41. "Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." So here we find the idea of sudden separation. Two men were working outside together in a field. And were you to look at them, they might have looked identical. They're there together. They're there together in the field working. But then they're separated. It says two women were grinding at the mill. Might have looked exact, very, very similar, outside observer. The second coming, and then they're separated. The separation took place just on an ordinary day as people were doing their ordinary work. And so to help put it in our perspective, you can say this, two office workers who are working together all the time, doing the same things, separated. Two students who are friends, sitting next to each other in class all the time, separated. Two neighbors who've enjoyed many front porch chats, separated. The big point is that people who've been intimately connected with one another and maybe even have looked incredibly similar to an outsider will be separated when Jesus returns if they've responded to Jesus differently, right? Those who belong to Jesus will be with him forever when he comes back. Those who are apart from him will be apart from him forever when he comes back. And it may make us uncomfortable, but the reality is that nowhere in the entire Bible, nobody talks about hell more than Jesus. And he does so in this very chapter, saying in verse 51, "The servant who is found to have been unfaithful when the master returns will be cut to pieces and assigned to a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's more description of hell in the next chapter. When Jesus says here that one will be taken and the other left, what he means is that not all will be saved. And there's another point here as well, and we do well to listen to it. No one will simply be saved by being in close proximity to another Christian, right? That's sort of part of this. It's like you can be really close. You have some great conversations with Christians. You can be friends with them for a long, long time, but that doesn't make you saved. Can God save apart from our cognitive development and abilities? The answer is yes. You know, God's people are God's people. But if you can understand the words that I'm saying right now, the words that are coming off my lips, whether you're 6 or 66, the call is the same. The call is to respond to Jesus in repentance and faith. Don't think you're okay just because your friends are Christians or even because your parents are Christians. The call is to repent and to believe. So we'll close with this. We've said we don't know when he's coming back. We've said there's a separation when he returns. Now, how do we live in light of his coming return? Well, we see a lot of that in verse 45 to 49. Let me read it again. Verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at their proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Three words I want to focus on here as we look at this. How do we live in light of Jesus' coming return? Well, the first is this faithfulness. We see that illustrated here. You know, just to explain it, often on a well-to-do estate, a servant, there'd be a servant put in charge of managing the estate. And they'd be put in charge of all sorts of things, including the rationing of food to other servants. And this person could either be faithful and do it right, or they could be unfaithful and take more for themselves or give out favors in some sort of way. And in this passage, it's the servant who is faithfully executing the assigned task when the master returns that is commended. So Jesus is getting after faithfulness here. He's teaching that part of living in light of his return is to be faithful to the tasks that he's given us. So being faithful isn't looking out the blinds all day long, just waiting for him to return, though we are to be in expectation of it. It's in doing the chores that the master has assigned to us to do and seeking to do them well and with integrity. That's clear here. There is work that God has given all Christians, and there's specific work that God has given you if you're a Christian here this afternoon. And if you believe that he's returning, then you're going to seek to be faithful to the tasks that he has assigned to you and then repent when you aren't. Really seek to repent when you are. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, the fact that Jesus Christ is to come again is not a reason for stargazing, but for working in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the reality that Jesus coming back isn't a reason just to stargaze, but to work in light of the reality of the Holy Spirit. So faithfulness in going is going to include a willingness to look weird to those around us. That's part of what faithfulness is going to include for a Christian. How weird did Noah look when he was building an ark and everybody else was just going about doing what they were doing, right? That looked very, very different. God's call to him made him stand out in his society. It made him stand out in his community. And guess what? If you're going to be faithful to Jesus, you're going to stand out too. You're going to look a little weird. You're going to look a little different. You're going to be out of step with some things in the culture. And it's going to look like, why are you doing this? It's dry outside, Noah. Why are you building a boat, right? This doesn't make any sense. You're just weird. Who are you taking your cues from? We think you've lost it a little bit. Let me ask you a couple questions. If you're here and you're a Christian, in what ways are you afraid to look weird to others who don't share your faith? If you're here and you're a Christian, in what ways are you scared to look weird to others who don't share your faith? And if you're here and you're not a Christian yet, but are thinking about it, in what ways are you nervous about what others might think or feel about you if you were to come to faith in Jesus? And the reality is that faithfulness is going to include sharing the gospel. We can't skip over that here. Why did Jesus come the first time? Suffer, die, live the perfect life, rise again, and yet say there's going to be this intermediate time until he comes back. Why is that? What is that about? Well, in the book of Romans, Paul says God is waiting until the full number of Gentiles come in, until all the elect come in. So there's still time on the clock. We'd say there's still time on the clock because there's still people that God wants to reach, that there's more that he wants to bring in. And so faithfulness is going to, for Christians, is going to seek to involve being a part of the Great Commission, opening up your mouth at points, opening up your home at points, opening up your life at points, living out the gospel and being willing to speak it out when God calls you to. His faithfulness of God is going to involve seeking to fulfill the Great Commission, seeking to call men and women, rich and poor, young and old, to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, trust in his work on their behalf. So living in light of Christ's return is going to involve faithfulness. Second, living in light of Christ's return is going to involve sobriety. It's going to involve sobriety. The wicked servant of verse 49, when he believes his master isn't returning, he starts to go wild, right? You know, when he believes his master isn't returning, he adopts the lifestyle of a drunkard. Do you know what YOLO means? You only live once. You know what that means? You only live once. If you adopt that lifestyle and you say, you only live once, it tends to lead towards a lack of sobriety. It tends to lead towards making decisions that you at some point might regret. But in contrast to this guy who has adopted the lifestyle of a drunkard here in this passage, a faithful Christian is to have a certain amount of sobriety. Now, does that mean you don't have any fun? No, not at all, not at all. It just means that you view your life under the reality of God's goodness towards you. And you recognize that even God's laws, even the ones that seem hard at points, even the ones that you don't understand all the time, that even those are for your good. And as you seek to walk in faithfulness and sobriety to those things, that you're on the path of blessing. And there's amazing times of laughter. There's amazing times of joy. There's amazing, just the awesome things that happen as you walk with God. There should be tons of fun, right? A whole lot of fun. But here's the kind of fun it's not a stealing away. It doesn't cost somebody else. It doesn't cost you, it doesn't cost somebody else. But it's the willingness to receive the good things that God gives you, to rejoice in them, to be thankful for them with an attitude that God has given this gift of joy in this moment. I don't have to go steal it. I don't have to take it. I don't have to live as one who is out to get good things apart from God. What's underneath all the fun of a Christian isn't belief that there isn't a master, or at least he isn't coming back yet. So get what you can while you can for as long as you can. That's not the belief of a Christian. So living in light of Christ's return is going to involve faithfulness, it's going to involve sobriety, and lastly, it's going to involve patience. We see that the servant thought that my master is staying away a really long time, and he gave up. He lost patience with God. That's a hard part of being a Christian, because God isn't on my timeline, and I bet he's not on yours either. He doesn't always do what I wish he would do, and I bet he doesn't do what you wish he would do either. The reality is I got surprised this week. You know, I mean, I just got surprised by some of the things that God did. And so there's a sense of learning to live in and with what God did this week. And I'll be honest, I'm struggling with it. I was really struggling with it. It was hard for me. I didn't see it coming. I wasn't expecting it. And it was really hard. I'm still in the process of grieving. It's been a really busy weekend. But there's so I don't feel ready to talk about it even yet, in a way that I just feel surprised, hurt, sad, all those things. God has not done in some ways what I thought he was going to do, and there's a sense of God is not on my timetable. He's not doing what I thought he was going to do, and I wonder if you can join me there. It might be something different. But there might be something that you think, hey, there probably is. God, I thought you were going to do this, but this is what happened instead. I'm a little confused. God, I thought you were going to do this, but this is what happened instead. I'm a little confused. The reality is I can preach that, but that's hard to sit in those moments when those things happen and where, God, I wanted this. I thought this was going to happen. God, I wanted to be married. Why did we break up? God, I wanted a kid. Why did this happen? God, I thought this was going to happen, and the exact opposite happened instead. The reality is that God is not on our timetable, and he has promised to make all things right. He has promised to give good things, but it's not on our timetable. And the reality is, if you think God is going to give you all that you want in the here and now, then you're in spiritual danger. You know why? Because he's not. And when he doesn't give you what you want, The reality is going to be you're saying you're going to want to give up on him. Like this guy in this passage, verse 49. Hey, God's not come back yet. I've lost my patience with him. I'm out. You're in spiritual danger when you think, hey, God is on my timetable. He's going to do exactly what I want him to do. He's going to show up when I want him to show up. The reality is it's a call. This passage is a call for patience. It's a call for patience. It's a call for patience for me, patience for you. We see this throughout the Bible. We don't control God's timing. We don't control his hand. We don't control the way he works. God told Abraham he'd give him a son, right? We talked about this summer. How old was he? He's in his 70s, right? He's in his 70s. How long until the son came? Yeah, 24 more years. Hebrews 11 contains the Faith Hall of Fame, but it says that they did not receive what they longed for during their lifetime. They didn't receive the thing promised. Do you expect him to give you everything you want now? Heaven now, in this life, in this place. If so, you're expecting and you're looking for what Jesus hasn't promised until his second coming. He's not going to give you everything now. You will not have it. Not everything you want, not everything. So the question would be this: what are you waiting for? What are you hoping for? Is Jesus enough right now? Are you just looking for a trouble-free life? Is it just about trying to minimize pain and maximize pleasure? Do you want Jesus? Or what you really want is just a trouble-free life. It's going to lead to different styles of living. The reality is that there is a supernatural event coming. Dead or alive, you will hear his voice one day. And there will only be one of two things. Either, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. Or, depart from me, for I never knew you. It's one or the other, friends. It's one or the other. If you want to enter into his eternal rest, then repent. Repent of your sins. Repent of seeking to make yourself the center. Repent of not being patient, of not being faithful, of not holding out for his joy. And trust that Jesus was perfect for you in your place, that he's paid the penalty for your sin, that he's died the death you deserve to die, and that he is ready to forgive and ready to give you his life. And then, how do you walk with him? Well, as Hebrews 12 says, you fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith, and you're watching for the one whom you long to appear, holding on to his promises to you, even when their fulfillment seems very far away. Faithfully, soberly, patiently, waiting for his appearance. The reality is, it could be today. It really could be today, friends. You believe that? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it speaks truth. And God, we recognize that there's a day coming where all things will be made clear, all things will be made right. And Father, we long to live in light of that day. God, would you grant us the strength? Would you grant us faith? Each and every one of us in this room, God, would you grant faith that we could wait, that we could watch, that we could seek to live faithfully, that we could seek to live soberly, that we could seek to live patiently. Father, we need your Spirit to do that work in our lives and in our hearts. Jesus, we ask you to do that. Can't do it in and of ourselves, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to prepare, take a moment to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.